Well, in the most general terms, church, and by way of summarizing our studies over the past several weeks, we have been examining the impartiality of God relative to His judgment of mankind. And this is a theme that we will continue with in our study this morning. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 11 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Paul writes, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." The principle of God's impartiality, church, or His perfect justice or fairness in recompensing each person according to his deeds, has come in the context of the Apostle Paul's teaching concerning the fallenness and depravity of all human beings, of every person. Paul has expounded for us the reality that every person is oriented by nature toward suppressing the truth about God in ungodliness and unrighteousness. We saw that in Romans 1:18. And this evil in the hearts of people leads to every kind of sin. We've seen this, both overt sins that in many cases are easily observable, as well as sins like self-righteousness and hypocrisy that are hidden in the hearts and attitudes of people. It is this sin, this missing the mark, this falling short of the glory of God, as we will see in Romans 3:23, that is intolerable to God. It's intolerable to God as it is a violation of His perfect standards and of His commandments and of His holiness, ultimately. And it demands, therefore, a righting of the wrongs. It demands punishment. It demands justice. As I've noted in previous weeks, all of us, that is every human being, understands inherently or has a sense of the principle of justice. Paul is explicit on this in noting in Romans 1:32 that although they, that is mankind, know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, and by such things there, he's referring to unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, and all the rest, as laid out in verses 18, Romans 1, 18 through 31, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Here we have it. He says, they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. There it is, the truth that human beings know what things are evil. They know this. And more than that, they know that justice would be served in the death of those who do them. People know this, church, inherently. They understand it, and at its core is an understanding of justice. Right? They understand the principle. I do this, this is the recompense, the due recompense for what I did. It's an understanding of justice. God has put this in the hearts of people. And to be sure, whenever we are wronged or treated unfairly, we feel the injustice of it. We desire that justice be served. When we observe others being treated unfairly, oftentimes we desire that these ones receive satisfaction. It's another word for it, right? They deserve satisfaction. and that those who have acted unjustly be punished. And we desire this, family, right up until the moment that the lens of justice is focused on our actions and an accounting is made for the ways that we have sinned or acted unjustly. At that point, we're not interested in justice anymore, right? But we all understand justice inherently. As we've noted, church, the actions of every person, both those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't, will fall short relative to satisfying the perfect standard of God because of our sins. And all of us, apart from faith in Christ, would be found wanting in our need for righteousness as a result. Because of our sin, we are wanting in the righteousness department. And hence, all of us are worthy of the judgment of God in His just punishment of sin. As we noted in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, God will render, Paul writes, to each person according to his deeds. Every sin that a person has committed will be answered for. But in the justice of God, in His perfect fairness, a person will not have to answer for a single sin that he did not commit. God will render to each person according to his deeds. God is perfectly fair and will render payment, if you will, in accordance with exactly what we have done as recorded in the books. Remember that the Apostle John speaks of in Revelation chapter 20, where the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Revelation 20:12. For non-believers, family, this reality should cause terror. It should cause terror. Imagine, family, answering for everything that you have done. Everything, not one thing unaccounted for. It causes terror. But by the grace of the Lord, we would pray that it would cause people to seek the mercy of God and His forgiveness for what they have done, so that the wrath and indignation of God, which Paul has made clear here in chapter 2, is the just rendering for their wicked deeds, they would find that their sins were borne by Jesus in their stead on the cross. This is what our prayer would be. For believers, we will, or we should, family, praise our God forever. Praise our God forever that the payment for our sins, for every little thing that we did wrong, was borne by the Lord Jesus, that He experienced the tribulation and distress that God's wrath and indignation brings on our behalf, and that we are now found righteous in Christ through faith in Him. We will praise Him forever for this. But relative to both groups, church, both non-believers and believers, that is to say with respect to all of humanity, because there are only two groups, those who come after God by faith in Christ and those who do not. With respect to both groups, God is perfectly just. Every sin is dealt with and punished appropriately, whether in the non-believer or in the person of Christ on behalf of the believer. Every wrong is made right because God's justice is perfect. Every sin must be paid for. Now, last week, as we examined verses 9 through 11, we were able to ascertain a couple of additional truths concerning the justice of God. Paul gives us some insight into the heart of God and His fairness in declaring His judgment against sin. And this should put a kind of awe in us, church. This should put a kind of awe in us regarding who God is in dealing with perfect fairness, even with creatures whom He has made, but who have set themselves to rebel against Him and who have set themselves to hate Him rather than to thank and honor Him as they should, as Romans 1:21 tells us. Think about this. He still deals perfectly fairly with them, though they hate Him and rebel against Him. First, we saw that not only is God just in His rendering or His payments to mankind for precisely what they have done, nothing less and nothing more, But we saw that he is measured in his judgment relative to what a person knows and understands. He takes into consideration what the person knows and understands in his judgment of them. You'll recall in verses 9 and 10 that Paul indicates that with regard to both the terrors of God's eternal judgment and the eternal wonders of his blessings, the Jews, he writes, will receive and experience them first and in greater measure than the Gentiles. We saw in verses 9 and 10 that there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Look at it there, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we'll see this idea amplified a bit this morning in our text. But the reality, family, is that the Jews had greater light. The Jews had greater light. They were the chosen people of God for millennia. Thousands of years, and were the people with whom God dealt and spoke directly. They had received supernatural revelation and provision from him and received his law, his very word, so that they understood his standards and his expectations. He had sent his prophets among them, and most importantly of all, he had sent his own son. I mentioned this last week, as a Jew, to live amongst them and to call them to repentance. This put the Jewish people in a unique and special position. And because of this, God expects more of them. He expects more of them. He expected and expects more from the Jewish people than he does of those in the Gentile world who had not heard from God in this way, who had not understood his word or his standards for thousands of years, and who had not been the recipients, of his special attention and favor. And we learn that because of this, there is an order in the justice of God. There is an order to the chronology of both the eternal judgment and the eternal blessings of God upon people, and a difference in degree. The Jews will be judged first and with greater severity than the Gentiles. And this related to the justice of God, that God is fair with respect to the severity of his judgment of people based on what they have been given and what they understand. This is an important idea in understanding the perfect justice of God. Second, we saw in verse 11, with regard to the perfect justice of God, that he is totally impartial in his judgments. God is no respecter of persons. The idea in the original of the phrase, there is no partiality, this is from Romans 2:11, is literally there is no lifting up of face. That's the phrase there. There's no lifting up of face. And the idea is that God does not lift up or accept the face of any person over another so as to be favorable in his judgment toward them. God is unmoved by the externals that corrupt the justice and judgments of men. That phrase literally is speaking to the appearance of people, to what they look like, which is one of the first things that colors the way we deal with people, how we see them or what they look like. God is unmoved by those externals, how people look, their wealth and position, their influence, or their ability to bribe, or any of the other factors that cause people to act more favorably towards some people than others. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones writes on verse 11, God is contrasted with man. And he's speaking about this text, specifically chapter 2, verse 11. It is very difficult to find a man who is not guilty of respect for persons. That is one of the things that has happened to man as the result of the fall. It is very difficult for any human being to give an honest or impartial judgment. We are influenced by other considerations. We are not only more lenient with ourselves than we are with other people, we tend to shield our families and our relatives and our friends, or people who belong to the same social circle, the same class, the same group, or the same country. We are biased, we are prejudiced, and because we are like that, we tend to think that God is the same. And that is the whole point with which the apostle is dealing here. He lays it down as an absolute and fundamental postulate that God is not like that. There is no respect of persons whatsoever where God is the judge. God renders to people perfectly according to their deeds. He judges them fairly based on the light that has been given to them, and He judges them all equally, irrespective of who they are or what they look like or what their position is. This is the character of the justice of God. We can take comfort in that, church. We can take comfort in that. Now, it's important to note, as we engage this next section, it's really important, family, because there's been an incredible amount of heresy that has come out of this text of Scripture, this section of Romans, okay? It's important to note as we engage it that Paul is still dealing with, this is why context matters, okay? Paul is still dealing with the issue of God's justice and judgment and the basis of those two realities, and not with how a man is saved. You understand that? He's dealing with the justice and judgment of God and the basis by which God metes out judgment and the character of His justice. He's not dealing with how a person gets saved. The Scriptures consistently teach without contradiction, and this is the core of the gospel, family. The Scriptures teach consistently without contradiction the reality that man is judged according to his deeds. He's judged based on what he's done, but that justification, or a judgment by God that we are righteous in His sight, does not come by our deeds, but through faith in Christ. You guys follow that? Very important. And so in this morning's text, the apostle continues in this train of thought concerning God's perfect justice. He's not speaking to how we get justified right now. He's talking about God's justice. Before we engage our text in verses 12 through 16, which is in many ways simply a restatement or an amplification of what we've already seen in chapter 2 on the subject of God's judgment and justice, I thought it would be good to note why Paul is taking us down this path. Why is he now sort of pivoted? Why exactly is he working so hard to speak to God's perfect justice and impartiality in rendering his judgments? Why is he doing that? And the answer lies, family, in verses 17 through 29, in the rest of the chapter. So let's look at it quickly. Turn there if you haven't. And I'm not going to delve into this text with any detail. Okay, they'll be the topic of our study in the coming weeks. But it's important for us to understand the context of the section we're dealing with today so that we can see where Paul is taking us and understand the meaning of our text this morning properly. Okay? Romans 2:17. So we're sort of tipping our hand for the coming weeks. Just after this section we're looking at today, Paul writes, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Some good stuff to look forward to there, church. But you see there, Paul is at the front end in our text, in 11 through 16, Paul is at the front end of directly confronting his own people, the Jewish people. He's getting ready to lambast them. I noted this last week, but the Jews, church, and this text gives you an insight into how they thought of themselves, okay? I noted this last week, and I mean, by this text, I mean verses 17 through 29. I noted this last week, but the Jews took incredible pride in their genealogical lineage. They believed that because they were blood, that by blood they were children of Abraham, the great father of the Jewish nation, that this made them righteous by default. They believed that because they had participated in the physical sign of the covenant of circumcision, literally because they were physically circumcised, that this act would save them at the great judgment. They believed that because God had chosen the Jews to be his unique and special people, that everyone who was by bloodline Jewish was automatically righteous before God. Look at how Paul speaks to how they viewed themselves. These are rhetorical questions. If you say you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, these are the ways that the Jews thought of themselves. Incredible arrogance. Incredible arrogance. The fact that they were God's chosen people, church, had created in them a self-righteous pride and hatred toward all other peoples, as well as a hypocrisy that caused Jesus to say to them in Matthew 23, verses 24 through 26, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." Jesus excoriated the Jewish religious leaders because though they were observant in their outward religious duties, and though outwardly they appeared righteous, they were secretly wicked, both in their behaviors and in their attitudes, wicked in their intentions and thoughts. They were whitewashed tombs, Jesus called them, that are beautiful on the outside, but which are filled with death and decay and corruption. You see that in Matthew 23, 27. And perhaps most importantly, family, most fatally, they were reliant on this outward religiosity, their heritage. On their ethnic Jewishness, they were reliant on these things to position them before God as righteous. They believed that those things saved them. They really believed that. So that as we come to verses 12 through 16, we see Paul setting the Jewish people up for the hard truth that their Jewishness will not save them, and that they are as guilty of sin and worthy of God's judgment as the Gentiles who they held such contempt for and who they believed they were better than. In actuality, and as we've said, they are more guilty. They are more guilty because God judges based upon what a person knows according to the light that's been given to them. And the Jews had greater, far greater light. Look how he sets this up, beginning in verse 12, as he amplifies the principle he's communicated regarding God's measured judgment commensurate with a person's knowledge and understanding. Paul writes in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." In other words, This sounds complicated, but it's not. In other words, for those who lived unrepentantly sinful lives without knowledge of the law, that is, without specific clarity about what the law of God says, about what is and is not acceptable to God and what obedience to Him looks like, these will not be judged in accordance with the law insofar as they will not be judged as though they knew better. Notice here, church, they will still perish. He says they'll perish without the law. That is, that God cannot tolerate their sin despite their ignorance of the specifics of His written word. As we've said, they know in their hearts what is right and wrong, Romans 1:32. They will perish, that is, they will endure the wrath and indignation of God and the tribulation and distress that results from that, and these for all eternity. But God is just, and He will not judge them as though they knew His word and the specifics of His standards and then disobeyed anyway. He's just. It's important to note, church, at this point, and as Paul increasingly pivots his attention to his countrymen, the Jews, those who were without the law were understood, okay, when you see this phrase in the scripture, those without the law, they were understood certainly in the first century to be non-Jews. In the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 9, Paul is writing to the Gentile church, the non-Jewish church in the city of Corinth, and he refers there to the Jews as those under the law. He calls the Jews those who are under the law in verse 20 of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians. Conversely, in the next verse, he contrasts the Jews to those who are without law, referring to all the other peoples. And this is, of course, the Gentile people. So that in Romans 2:12, Paul is referring first to the Gentiles and notes that God will judge the Gentiles as those who are without the law or who did not understand its specific commands and what God demands of people relative to obedience to Him. He then notes that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That is to say that the Jewish people, having received the law of Moses, having received clarity on what God finds detestable, having received His wisdom and statutes and what would constitute obedience to Him, they will be judged by the letter of the law. In other words, the perfect and clear standard of the law will be held up to their lives, and they will be judged based on their deeds in terms of how well they kept the law of God. In other words, their judgment will be more strict because they know better. They know better. Now, family, this is a slight aside, but I've said this before. And this would obviously apply to anyone who doesn't know Jesus. When people come to our church and we preach the gospel, I'm cognizant that that takes people from a position of not knowing to knowing, and they're now responsible. You see, it's a fearful thing to teach the Bible because I know there's an element of putting people under judgment, because if they reject what they hear, God will say, you know better. I know you were at church. You heard this. You see, God is just. For those who don't have the law, who don't know, to the degree that they don't know, this is the degree to which He judges them. To the degree, in the case of the Jews, who know better, He will judge them accordingly, according to the standard of the law. They know better. In the case of the Jews, they know better. And just in case they had any notion, that is the Jews, just in case the Jews had any notion that simply because they have the law, because they were Jewish and had been favored to have the law of God as delivered to them exclusively as God's chosen people, Paul points out in the next verse, in verse 13, that simply having the law is not enough. This is another point of pride. We have the law. We have it. Notice verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, it is important to note that he is not speaking of the means of salvation here, church. as though obeying the law will justify you. He's speaking here in the context of the standard by which God will judge men. And he's making the point that simply hearing the law is not enough. Only those who keep the law perfectly will be justified. And as we know, no one can fulfill or perfectly keep the law, which is precisely why faith in Christ, the one who truly fulfilled the law in every aspect, is so necessary. Only in him will we be seen as having kept the law. You realize that? By faith in Christ, we're seen as having kept the law in him perfectly. Only in him will we be seen this way, and will we be justified before God. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, this is the only means of righteousness and the only way to eternal salvation. Faith in him, attaching ourselves to the only one who could and did fulfill the law perfectly. The 19th century preacher, Charles Hodge, wrote on this, "In obvious allusion to the opinion that being a Jew was enough to secure admission to heaven, the apostle says, it is not the hearers but the doers of the law that are justified. If men rely on works, they must have works." In other words, if you rely on your works, you'll be judged by your works. They must be doers of the law. They must satisfy its demands if they are to be justified by it. For God is just and impartial. He will, as a judge administering the law, judge every man, not according to his privileges, but according to his works and the knowledge of duty which he possessed. On these principles, it is his very design to show that no flesh living can be justified. Paul's point here is to say to the Jews who thought they were better than everybody else, well, he's at least gearing up for this. Hey, man, the Gentiles are rough. We talked about all the things that they're into in chapter 1. Then I started leaning into hypocrisy and self-righteousness, which should have pricked your ears just a little bit, Jewish folks. Now I'm getting right into the meat of it. Just because you're Jewish, just because you have a law, doesn't mean anything relative to the justice of God. If you want to hold on to the law as the means by which you're going to be saved, God is going to judge you exactly by the law. And you can't hack that. No one can. Now in verses 14 and 15, Paul is going to speak to the reality that I've mentioned numerous times, including this morning, concerning Romans 1:32, and the reality that all men know, whatever their exposure to religion or to God and his word or lack thereof, all men know what is right and what is wrong, what is evil and what is good. And though I've neglected to this point to call it this, Paul is now going to refer to the conscience. He's going to reference the conscience. And in these verses, he's going to deal with the Gentiles. Verses 14 and 15. "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these," that is the Gentiles, not having the law, "are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Now notice Paul's train of thought here, family. Again, he's speaking to the rule by which God will judge men and not the means by which they will be justified. And that rule is the light that they've been given or the knowledge that they have regarding what is right and wrong. Okay? So that some might argue that it is clear that the Jewish people can be fairly judged because they had the law since they had clarity on what God requires and failed to fulfill those requirements. It's very clean. It's like, yeah, you can judge them. They knew the standard. They didn't obey the standard. We can judge them. However, it would seem unfair, perhaps, that the Gentile peoples be judged who did not have that clarity. And yet Paul points out, and he did it already in 1:32, Paul points out that when the Gentiles, who did not have the specific commandments of the law, and yet do what is right and punish those who do wrong, when Gentile peoples execute justice in their societies and cultures, when Gentile people forbid stealing and murder and adultery, when Gentile peoples who do not have the specific commandments of God, but who by instinct perform it to some degree, they are what Paul calls a law to themselves. In other words, they have a law of sorts of their own. And it is consistent many times with God's law. You see that? It doesn't matter what religious background you're from. Every person in the world knows it's wrong to murder someone. Why is that? We have a law unto ourselves, even though we didn't have to be told, thou shalt not steal. Or thou shalt not steal. We know it's wrong. We take something that belongs to someone else without asking. We are a law to ourselves. When Gentiles do this, it is because they know what is right and wrong. What is right and wrong, family, is written in the hearts of men, in their consciences. As creatures made in the image of the living God, who sets the standards of the law and who places in all men a conscience that accuses them when they do what is evil. And this will be the standard by which God will judge them. The Jews are held to the standard of the Mosaic law because they know that. Those who don't have that have a conscience. They know what is right and wrong, and their consciences accuse them when they do what is evil. And by this standard, God will judge them. At the judgment for Gentiles who did not have a clear understanding of God's law, the standard by which they will be judged will be the law of their consciences, at the very minimum. And the consciences of men will accuse them, will be a witness against them for all of the times when they did that which they knew to be wrong, despite the fact that they knew it to be wrong. How often, church, do we do this? How often do we do what is wrong even though we know it's wrong? I will confess, church, I have done this more times than I could ever count. We violate the law of our consciences. That law that God has put within us where we know what is right and wrong, even if we don't know the Ten Commandments or the standards of the Mosaic Law, we know what's right and wrong. We violate the law of our consciences, which are testifying against us that we are being sinful all the time. And Paul's point, family, is that every man stands condemned, as Hodge said. On these principles, it is his very design, Charles Hodge wrote, to show that no flesh living can be justified. Every person, whether you have the law or not, stands condemned. God is not partial to Jews. He's not partial to Gentiles relative to his standards and justice. The unbelieving, unrepentant Jew will be judged and condemned by the clear and holy standard of the law of God. The unbelieving Gentile will be judged and condemned based on the law that is written within them, in their consciences, wherever and however often they violated and did that which they knew instinctively to be evil. And verse 16 tells us that this will occur on the great day of judgment, when according to the gospel, or my gospel, Paul says, the gospel that was entrusted to him to communicate by God, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to close out the message this morning, but we can't just move past that verse without some comment. And there are two things that stand out as worthy of note here in verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. First, notice, church, what will be judged? The secrets of men. The secrets of men. Paul is noting here that God will impartially judge not only all of the deeds of men, but also that which is in secret within us. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones is worth quoting on this morning, is to be truthful. I read this. This scared me to death this morning, or this week, as I read it. Here are some excerpts from a kind of an extended passage that I've pieced together. It's all one train of thought, but I took pieces out and sort of stop-started. This is from a sermon that Jones preached on Romans 2 on this section. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge us and will judge the secrets of men. And he says this in order to remind us that we shall not only be judged according to our actions. Now listen, this is brilliant the way he says this. He says this in order to remind us that we shall not only be judged according to our actions, we shall be judged according to everything that is true of us. This is a terrifying thought, but it is here. We shall be judged not only by our deeds and actions, but as the Lord himself said, by every idle word that we shall ever have spoken. And not only that, but by every thought, by every imagination, by everything that we have ever harbored or fostered or fondled in mind and in heart or imagination. What Paul is saying is that in addition to the external actions, our secrets will be disclosed. God is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. He knows everything. It will be no consolation to us in the judgment to say, "Ah, I did not actually commit that sin." The question is, did you play with it in your mind? Did you spend a lot of your time doing so? That is part of the secrets. It is all known to God. He knows exactly what we do with our time. He knows exactly how we spend it. Everything we do is known. It is recorded. And we shall be judged according to all these things. Look what he says. He was preaching this. The secrets of men. What an exposure it will be. How terrified we are of being found out. As long as it is not known, we say, as it is not known in the press, how terrified we all are of exposure. If people only knew of the things that happen within us. Well, God does know, and it is all recorded, and it will all come into this question of judgment. Oh, how this rings true, church. God help us. If people only knew the thoughts that go through our heads, the things we think about and do in secret. But thanks be to God that even these secret things are washed away and forgiven in Christ by faith in Him. Thanks be to God that if we know Him, we will not be exposed in shame at the judgment because of Him. But oh, the terror for those who do not know him on that day when Paul tells us here, the one who fulfilled the law in his life, in this sinful world, Jesus Christ the Lord, judges the secrets of men. When everything is exposed. This says something, by the way, or adds a layer of depth that's almost unfathomable when we say that Jesus fulfilled the law. That means none of his secret thoughts were sinful. Not only did he perform the law perfectly outwardly, but even internally there are no wicked secrets. Isn't that remarkable? And he will then be the judge of the secrets of men. How fitting is it, church, that Jesus, who is the very source of salvation and life, and who actually accomplished what no other person could in fulfilling the law perfectly, even down to the secrets of the heart, that Jesus will be the judge of the living and the dead. God will judge the world through him, and he will judge impartially. We also learned something about the picture of judgment. God judges the world, but he does it through his Son. Jesus will be the judge at the bench, judging the sins of men, the secrets of men. So that Christ Jesus then is one of two things according to this text, church. He is the way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile by faith, or he is the righteous judge who will judge each person impartially according to his deeds and the secrets that reside within his heart and in light of the degree to which they understood what is right and wrong. May we face him as our salvation and not as our judge. This sits at the heart of our prayers for people. If they don't know him, they're going to face him as a judge who will judge them down to the secret intentions of their hearts. And he will expose them. May we pray for those who are going to face him as judge and ask that God bring them to repentance, that they might know him as a brother and a friend, as the source of eternal life rather than as the judge. May we pray for people. May we, family, praise God and revel in the gospel, that we will not stand before God and have and be laid bare. All of our sins exposed. Think about that. The secret things you don't want just us to know, your friends and family to know about. Imagine having that exposed before God at the great judgment. All of those things, not one thing unaccounted for. Not one. Thanks be to God, church, that we, if we know him by faith, don't have to be afraid of that. That all of our secret wickedness was judged in Jesus on the cross. And that by faith, we are made righteous. We look like him to the Father. Which is, again, an unfathomable reality that Paul's going to get into. That the righteousness of Christ, his perfect keeping of the law, his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness was given to us as though it belonged to us, as though we did it. What a gift, church, what a gift. This is why we worship the Lord. This should motivate us, as the writer in the Valley of Vision said, to live for him. Lord, take sin away from me. Help me to live in every respect unto you. Help me not to entertain sin. Help me not to be a secret sinner and hide things and have two lives where I'm a Christian over here but a sinner over here. Help me to get rid of all of this because it's detestable to you and because it puts your son on the cross. None of us are going to do that perfectly, church. We need the grace of God, but may we be striving for the holiness that pleases him. May we live in accordance with what Christ purchased for us. Righteousness with his blood. May that be true of us, family. May that be true of us, family. And may we pray like crazy that those who we know and love who don't know him, that they would come to know him so that they do not face him as the judge, but as the giver of salvation. Let's pray. Father, this text is sobering. It's sobering, Lord. You are a just and perfect and impartial judge. And every man, Jew and Gentile, stand condemned before you, Lord, without your son. God, I pray that you would drive the sobering, hard reality of this text home to us, Lord. Drive it home. And help us to view ourselves appropriately in light of this. That we were ones who without you would have stood before you as the judge, and you would judge us impartially according to what we knew. You would judge the secrets of our hearts, and we would be condemned to an eternity apart from you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for the cross. We worship you, God. We thank you that you have shown us mercy, that by faith in you, all of those sins, all of that secret wickedness that resides within us, Lord, was judged in your Son on the cross, and that we now stand righteous before you. What a miracle, Lord. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for this truth. May we see those who don't know you as those who stand before you, with you as the judge. And I pray that that would motivate us to prayer. As Hannah shared, Lord, that it would motivate us to holy living, that we would represent you well to people. What you do with them after this is your business, Lord, but may we be people of holiness and righteousness, and may we do it from a heart of love because we see what you have saved us from and that you've offered it to us freely. Help us to be cognizant of all these truths. I thank you that you are a good God, a just God, but I thank you, Lord, that you are forgiving and that you showed us mercy in your Son most of all, Lord. We praise you. We thank you. May we worship you with our words, with our attitudes, and with our lives in the way that we live. Bless us, Lord. Be with our folks who aren't here today. Give us a good day. May we honor you in all things. Thank you for your truth. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.